Here at Oceanside, we're anticipating a very, very important change in the history of this congregation. We are in the process of looking for one who is charged with preaching the word and exhorting us to live godly lives. Now, I must admit in the beginning, I don't like change. In fact, I guess my personal philosophy is the old common sense philosophy that says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And so I just basically don't like change of any kind. But change will come. Some of the changes in our lives are inevitable. There's nothing we can do about it. And what is really important is not how that the change comes, but rather what we do with that change and how we respond to that change. Those are critical elements of any change. If you stop and think about it for a minute, we face change every day in our lives. For example, we face change in modern technology. It wasn't long ago that my wife and I bought us one of them super-duper GS4 iPhones. I hadn't got out of the store with it till they had created a GS5. So technology is constantly changing in the world in which we live. If you want other evidence of that, back in 1946, the Swedish government in Sweden used cell phone technology in their law enforcement. But that technology weighed 80 pounds and had to be transported about in an automobile or a police cruiser. Well, it wasn't very long until 1946 or 1983 that Motorola came out with a cell phone that weighed 28 ounces. So he went from 80 pounds to 28 ounces. And, of course, it wasn't very long until today cell phones weigh just a fraction of that amount that they did back then. So technology is constantly changing, and we are involved in that. It impacts our lives and changes our lives. But not only does technology change, government changes. Every 4 years we have an election and we have a new administration or a continuation of an administration. But you stop and think about it. Russia fell. And nobody ever anticipated that Russia, the great nation they were, would fall. And they broke off into a number of smaller nations with their own individual governments. Not only did Russia fall, but changes came in Iran, in that government, and then their attitude toward the rest of the world. Not only were changes in Iran, but we've seen changes just in the last year in Egypt, where that government completely changed hands and directions in their governmental affairs. And now we're watching, if you watch the news, we're watching the country of the Ukraine, which is right in the middle of trying to decide if they need to change their structure of their government. So not only does technology change and governments change, but our bodies change. Whether we want to admit it or not, after a while, our eyes become dim. And our hearing begins to fade, doesn't it, Jinky? We all of us who are senior citizens recognize that in our lives. And then last of all, change comes into our lives in people. And sad to say, faithful members of the church sometimes change and become unfaithful. So change is all around. It's everywhere. Technology and governments and our bodies and our friendships and our relations. Change is everywhere. In fact, there was a poet years ago who wrote these words. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me. If there ever was a group of people who understood change, it was the Israelites. The Israelites, during their 400 years in Egypt, saw many, many different changes that they experienced over their history. Stop and think about it for just a moment. At one point, the Israelites in Egypt were a very, very influential and a very powerful group of people. Joseph, who was a Hebrew, was second in command of all of Egypt. And his influence was felt throughout the land of Egypt. And so they experienced influence and power, but guess what? It changed. They went from influence and power to slavery, and from living in the best part of Egypt to the mud pits, in probably building some of the pyramids in that time. What a change. To go from up here powerful and influential down to nothing but slavery and grinding out daily in the mud pits. Not only that, but think for just a moment, they were preferred immigrants. They were desired to come into Egypt. When Joseph spoke to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh about his relatives who were back at home experiencing difficulty, Pharaoh said, "That's not a problem. You bring them to Egypt." And that's exactly what happened. They came into Egypt. They were given the best land in Egypt for their cattle and for their livelihood. And they were a preferred and an invited group of immigrants into Egypt. But just think how that changed. It wasn't a few years that that 70 group of people that came into Egypt became such a huge nation. It says there were 600,000 men. And Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, began to say, "Hey, wait a minute, things are getting out of hand. If we are attacked by an enemy, these slaves could join forces with our enemies and they could overthrow us. And so we've got to do something to curb the growth of these people." And so he set about to reduce the number of Israelites. And they became not the preferred immigrants that they once enjoyed, but they became a people who were persecuted, threatened, and a threat to the Egyptian people. Not only that, but as we've already said, they came into Egypt in a family with just 70 people. Now, that's not much. What a change it was to go from 70 to 600,000 men. What a change they observed in that time. Why have we said all this? Well, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, there in verse 11, Paul said, "Now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the world are come, the ends of the world are come." So as I thought about our change here at Oceanside, the changes that they went through, I thought, well, surely there's some lessons that we can learn from their experiences and the changes that they endured. The first lesson I think that we can learn is that these people who experienced such dramatic changes was that they were required to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Now you know what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments of God. And everywhere they went, Moses was instructed that you take the priest, let them carry the Ark of the Covenant, and you follow back about 2,000 feet from that ark. You couldn't even get up close to it other than the priest. And you carry that everywhere that you move to as you are here in the wilderness. When they followed the Ark of the Covenant that contained the commandments of God, God was with them. and God blessed them. In Numbers 10 and verse 23 we read, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." And so here they go, 600,000 plus people, but the ark with the word of God led their direction. In Psalms 119, verse 105, the psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So it is today, that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. They followed the ark throughout their journeys throughout the wilderness. In fact, as they were about to move over into the promised land, you remember they had to cross the Jordan River at full elevation. And again, Moses was told, "You let the priests step down in the water as they carry that ark, and the waters will divide." And so it was. As the priests stepped into the water carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the waters opened and they passed over into the promised land on dry land. Why do you talk about the Ark of the Covenant and the commandments? The reason is it represents that you and I as a congregation must continue to follow the commandments of our Lord. Now there are, Paul wrote to Timothy over in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Just as the children of Israel had to follow the covenant or the Ark of the Covenant with its commands of God inside, you and I must follow the word of God, and we must make sure that those who come in to teach and to preach in this congregation follow the same practice. Paul said to Timothy, there's coming a time when they will not follow the ark and the commandments that are in it. They will preach ideas, false heresies, lies, and deceit instead of following the commands of God. Some of us today, and I say us among supposed churches of Christ, believe and practice the idea that the Bible, if the Bible does not specifically forbid a thing, then men are free to innovate and participate in their own system of religion and worship. If it doesn't say in the commands, "Thou shalt not," then it's okay to do anything that you might choose. But you know, over in Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, verse 29 through 31, is a verse that we often overlook. For there Jeremiah condemns members of the tribe of Judah for participating in idolatrous worship as their pagan neighbors had done. The people had not only worshiped foreign idols, but they had also sacrificed their own children to such idols. And these sins were in a category, now listen, these sins were in a category that Jeremiah said, "Jehovah commandeth not." What did you say, Jeremiah? These sins were in a category that Jehovah commanded not. That same statement, identically, is found over in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, there in verse 3. But you say, well, God had forbidden idolatrous worship, and that is true. He had commanded that they were not to worship other gods. But in Jeremiah 7 and 8 and Deuteronomy 17, the reason the Lord gives for why they were not to worship idols was because he had not commanded it. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that we cannot say that just because God did not command it, it's okay to do it. He said, I did not command it. Now, he had commanded that you don't do it. But he said, you are doing something that is not commanded in a positive way. In fact, it's interesting that he goes on to say that I have not something that I had not commanded, but he said it never entered into my mind. Isn't that interesting? It never entered into my mind for you to worship idols like the other nations. The lesson for us, and it's an important one, is that things forbidden, thou shalt not, are just as sinful as those things which are not commanded or unauthorized. In Revelations 22, 19 through 20, the last time, last chapter in the Bible, where John says that a curse is going to be upon anyone who adds to or takes from the Word of God. My friends, we must be careful. Just because God does not say, thou shalt not, does not give us the right or the authority to do what we might please. The great challenge that faces this eldership and this congregation is to find a man who preaches the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's interesting that out of the, since the announcement has been made that we were looking for a minister, we have already received 32 different resumes in just that short a period of time. But you know something more interesting than that? Out of some of the 32, we've already found there are men who are seeking to come to Oceanside who have failed to meet the criteria of preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I say again, it is a serious, serious challenge that we face. This great challenge facing the eldership is to find that man that would be able to come to this congregation, speak the truth, and yet move this congregation in a forward way. But the second lesson we can learn from the experience of the Israelites during this time of change is that we must continue to grow in our individual faith and continue to trust in God. Moses, as he was turning over his leadership to Joshua, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6 made this statement: be strong, be of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Joshua, you grow and you continue to follow God, and he will not fail you. He will be with you. But somebody says, well, you know, that was back then. What about now? Over in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, there again, in that particular passage, we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and I will be with you even unto the end of the age. The same promise that was given to Joshua in the long ago. Not only that, but when you think about it, over in Matthew 16 in verse 18, when he promised Peter that upon this rock I will build my church, what was the last part of that promise? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God says, Oceanside, I'm not going to let you fail. Satan will not prevail in this change. Oceanside will survive. I don't want to see Victor leave. But if Victor leaves, and he is, Oceanside is not going to fail. I had a man tell me one time, said, you know, when you talk about individual influence, if you want to see how much influence you got, you put your fist down in a bucket of water and pull it out and see how big a hole it leaves. We will survive. May not be as happy and wonderful as it's been these past 3 years, but we will survive. Victor leaving us at this time. The change in preachers and the transition that is involved in such a change is a dangerous time. It's a time in the history of any congregation that can bring about tragedy. If we're not careful, here at Oceanside, it can divide a congregation. It can divide a congregation to the point that it's difficult to ever gain back that unity that once existed. If we're not careful during this time, we can be divided. And I say that because of this, because you always hear this. When you go through this process, you hear questions like, well, why did they pick that one? They didn't pick the one I wanted. I thought we should have picked another one rather than that one. Why did they do that? And by they mean the eldership. The elders picked that one, and I didn't like that one. What happened to the last one they picked? Those kinds of comments and statements serve no good purpose. In fact, if you really look at it, those kind of comments are sinful. Because the thing that makes them sinful is the statement, why did they pick that one? Now, the they're talking about is the eldership. But it is not just a decision made by the elders. It's not they. It is us. It has never been a decision made solely by the elders. When a decision is reached, it will be made with the input of this congregation. Now, you may not agree with it, but you'll have your input into that decision. It has never been a they. It has always been an us. When a decision is reached, it will be with the input of all who wish to have a part in it. By the time this search is over, we've already got 32 resumes. By the time this search is over, there will be no doubt 40 to 50, maybe more, individuals who would like to come to Oceanside. As we look at that number of people, we will receive from them resumes, we'll receive references, we'll receive answers to a questionnaire that we provide to all of them. And from that, and audio tapes and DVDs and all kinds of information on each one of them. Now, I suppose that we could take all those materials and we could put them on a table in the fellowship hall. All 50 or 60 of them, you know, one on each table or two on each table. And you'd have resumes, questionnaires, DVDs, and all of that. We'd say, now you all go in there and go through all of those and find the one that you think we ought to get. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine in your wildest dream that those things would not be all messed up and this guy's resume is over here with this guy and his DVD's back over there and all of the confusion that would exist with 50 or 60 individuals that we're all trying to look at and evaluate? Well, the church is not to operate that way. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. And so it seems to me that it would be much more practical that the elders who have the responsibility to God and this congregation, for these men to review each application carefully, to identify a reasonable number of men that could meet the needs of the congregation, to bring them here to our building at our expense to teach and to preach a lesson, to allow members to meet and ask questions and receive answers from those potential candidates on any Bible subject, and then for the congregation to make a decision as to which man would best serve us in this place. And so the second lesson then that we can learn is that we need to be very careful during this time of transition that we not end up a divided congregation at this time and deal with that in the future. But a third lesson that we learned from the Israelites is the assurance that God is faithful and true, that we must trust in God, and we must understand that God does not change. He kept his promises to Israel, and he will keep his promises to be with each of us in the days that are ahead. Listen to the psalmist over in Psalms 102, beginning in verse 11. He says, "My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations." In that same chapter, down at verse 25, he makes this statement. "Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, and thou shalt endure, yea, all of them that shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." God does not change. God expects of us obedience, and he will keep his promises to us that he has made. Malachi 3, there in verse 6, he says again, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." I change not. God is not a changing individual. This promise was again repeated over in the New Testament, in Hebrews 13, when it says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." God does not change in his word. In James, first chapter there in verses 16 and 17, James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." No variableness. God is the same. He does not change. God changes not. We can always count on him, even though we cannot count on other human individuals. That's an important lesson that we learn from the Israelites. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, there we read, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good?" God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. But you know, the interesting thing in conclusion is that God does not change, but he expects you and I to change. In fact, he tells us that if we do not change, we cannot be converted. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted," except you change, "and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." In Luke 13 and 3, he said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent," or change, "ye shall all likewise perish." In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." He's changed from the old life that he was living. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Christ does not change. But if we're going to be saved, we're going to have to change the way that we live. Christ changes people. And this is the interesting part. He changes people no matter how good you might be. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cheat, I don't lie, I don't steal. You know, I'm okay." No, you're not. Jesus said, if you don't change, you can't be saved. No matter how good you might be, you must change, and Christ will make you even better. If you don't believe that, you read the account and the description of Cornelius. He was a good man. In fact, he was probably better than a lot of church members. But he had to change, and he recognized the need for that change. In Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In Revelation 22:18, God again pronounces a curse on those who would change his word by adding to or taking away. We can learn a lot from the Israelites. They endured many, many different changes. And you and I will face a number of changes in the days that are ahead. But we must remember that God does not change, that we can trust and put our faith in him, that we individually must continue to grow in our faith with the Master. And we must remember also that although God does not change, he expects us to change in our lives. We plead with you today. We plead with you to obey the words of Jesus if change is needed in your life. My friend, if you're in sin, you cannot continue in that sin and expect to God to save you in the end. If you're a Christian and you've turned away from the Lord and you are in your sins, if you do not change, you will be lost. The Bible clearly says that we can fall from grace and we can turn away from that blessed hope that we once had to a purpose of being lost eternally, even though we were once in a saved position. If you need to respond, won't you do it right now as together we stand and sing.